needs are. I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Job chapter 38. We're going to begin looking at the divine monologue. In the book of Job, there was the introductory prologue, and then there was Job's mourning, and then you had a long section of dialogues between he and his three friends, and then Job has a monologue, and then Elihu has a monologue where they give their speeches, and then finally God takes over and says, I can speak for myself very well, just fine, thank you. And the Lord begins to speak to Job and puts him in his place and gives him the secret of surviving trials and difficulties. And I'm here this morning to guess and to imagine and to believe that if you haven't gone through a great trial, it's coming. Of course it's coming for all of us. We go through so many different things. You might ask the question, am I ready? Am I prepared? Can I handle it on that day when it seems like there's nowhere to turn and no one who cares, or there's no solution necessary and all you want to do is put your head in your hands and weep and cry and wonder what to do? This chapter is the beginning of how God explains to us how we survive those things. And so I'm not going to tell you what it is directly yet. Please listen as I read Job chapter 38, and I will read down through verse 7. You'll recognize those verses when we get there. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And I believe he's referring there to Job himself, though not everyone would see it that way. Verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you. Elihu had been questioning him, put him through an exam, or maybe a halftime exam, and now it's time for final exam. I will question you, and you will answer me. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know. Understanding? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Father, help us as we look into your word this morning. I pray that as we finally begin to get the true answers to the meaning of the book of Job and what they have to say to me in my difficulty or my suffering, as I look at Job and see his, and I'm clearly amazed by his faith and his trust, I pray that you would give us the answers that you intend for us. Put us in our place. Show us who you are. Make a difference in our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we suffer or go through trials or difficulties or agonies, when we're in grief or when we lose the farm, whatever the case would be, we often go to the book of Job to look for answers to our dilemmas. Because Job, of course, did such a great job of suffering well, and he had this great perseverance, and he's the ultimate example in the Bible of someone who lost everything, or nearly everything, except his faith, and continued on, and God blessed him greatly. And so we can identify with Job, and we want to know the questions. Why am I going through this trial? We saw a good friend this week, James McLaren. And James, he did tell me that one of the books that he often goes to is the book of Job. A few years ago, I can't tell you how many, maybe 20 or 25, he lost a son. I think he was a late teenager and was in a car accident. And it was just down the road about 4 or 5 miles from where we were. And so he often goes to these passages, and he says, I sometimes ask God why. Why did I lose James Jr. in the process? And he's quit asking why, by the way. But he goes to this book, and we've had often long discussions about the meaning of the book of Job. It's a fitting book to go through into when you ask these questions. But what is most significant in the whole account of the book of Job and in the life of James McLaren, and maybe even in the life of you, that God doesn't, he seldom, if ever, tells you why. Why, God? Why? And he doesn't tell us. And in fact, he never tells Job why. I think that in the unwritten part of every single page of the book of Job is that question, why? Why is this going on? And I'm innocent, and I haven't done the big sins, and his friends are condemning him just left and right. You've sinned bad, you've sinned real bad is the way that they do it towards the end. Why do these things happen? And God never tells him why. But please catch this. I think that this can be helpful for you. Though he never tells him why, God does show him how. And what he shows him how is he shows him how to go through it with a trust in God that is magnificent, with a kind of life where he's not afraid and not in doubt that this will go well. So stick with me this morning as we do some surveys. I'm going to have four major lessons through the book, and we'll get to the end where we won't be able to ask the question why, because that's not my business. Just like a young person when they ask questions about, you know, the birds and the bees, they're not ready to handle that kind of information. You and I are not able to handle the real reasons and all of the things that God may be doing through great times of suffering. And so if he explained to you, say this afternoon, why you'd gone through something, it might really mess up your life and make things bad. And so rather than do that, he says, I want you to come back, and instead of asking me why, let me just show you how to be victorious in the middle of your suffering. Underneath the book of Job, there is an unwritten truth that goes from the very first letter to the very last period at the end of the book. And this undergirding truth is the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over everything and that God runs his world quite well, I thank you, he would say. And as he runs his world and knows how to run his world, then we could live in it and trust him, knowing that he's got it all under control, even if he doesn't explain it to us. So you can see the sovereignty in the way that he controls Satan. You can see the sovereignty in the way that he allows Satan to afflict one of his choice servants. You can even see the sovereignty of God in those poor, as we would call them, expendable crewmen. These servants or slaves or other people who, it's not just a story for them where they get up tomorrow afternoon and go back to work. They lost their lives when they were attacked. And so men and women and servants and others, as the camels and the cattle were stolen and the servants were killed, they were really killed. And God sovereignly allowed that to happen. Remember, every single one of us is in a long line, which is death row. The soul that sins it shall die, and that's most of us here in the room today. And so I need to take a number, and someone in the room will be the next person to face that. And if God would so choose to say, I'm going to move this person here from the end of the line to the middle of the line, or from the middle of the line to the front of the line, he's not being unjust, he's not being unfair, and has every single right to do that. So the sovereignty of God is clearly the undergirding truth in the whole book, or the foundation for the lessons that we will look at. When Satan comes and begins to challenge God, and you know, there's this day when the sons of God came to me before the Lord, and the Lord he's egging, or he's ready for a fight, because it isn't Satan that brings up Job, it's God. And I think God knows the future, right? He does. You will affirm that with me. He knows what Satan is going to do. He knows that Satan has been looking at Job, and that Job is a thorn in his side, and he knows what's going to happen, and he's going to bring glory to himself, and he's going to bring a proper glory and recognition to Job for his faithfulness through all of it. And so even in those things, that God is sovereign over what happens there. As he challenges, so as Satan therefore challenges God about what he's doing with his servants and how he treats his people, there are two ways that he is confronting God. He's first claiming, number one, that God, you're not really worthy of worship. You're no big deal. People don't automatically and willingly worship you. You have to buy them off. You have to pay them some money. You have to give them cattle and camels and land and food and families and those kinds of things, because then when you bless them, then they will worship you. And God knows, and God is determined to show, that God is worthy of worship no matter what. And if he never blesses me again, I've already got more than I deserve. If he never gives you anything else, he is still worthy of worship, because he is the perfect object of worship. So the first challenge is the challenge of God. Are you worthy of worship? And do you have to buy off your worshipers? And it's interesting, the scripture is really clear here. You might not have noticed it. In chapter 1, the first thing that happened to Job when he got his news, it says, and Job fell down and did what? And worshiped. That's like, oh, you ought to underline that and recognize that Job did instinctively and intensively what Satan said no one would do unless you buy them off. Job was not bought off by God. He worshiped the Lord out of love, and he worshiped him out of a sense of trust. He had a relationship with him. He wasn't in some kind of contract to pay him off. And that's the problem when churches or America, when we lose the gospel, when we lose the gospel message, and people begin to think that you get to heaven by being good or doing good things, that all of a sudden God is no longer a person who is worthy of all of your adoration. He is a person that you've got to buy off. You've got to do some good things. And whether those good things are getting baptized or putting money in the pew, the plate as it goes down the pew, or attending services, as soon as we begin to go through a works kind of attempt to go to heaven, we are diminishing God himself and telling him by our actions that he is not worthy of our worship simply for who he is. The second thing, by the way, that Satan is doing that is probably a little bit more hidden, but just as significant, is he is attacking God's grace. Because did God give to Job everything that Job earned? The answer is no. Job earned a lot of punishment because he is a sinner in a sinful race like we are. And so all of the blessings in Job's life and all of the blessings in your life are only because God is gracious. And so Satan's attack on God, number one, is you're not worthy of worship. You can't get worship unless you buy it from someone. And number two, your grace is not significant and important. Your grace is not worthy. And so Job, he's wonderful. The thing that he does is he proves, Job proves Satan wrong two times by the way he responds. Now, the way that Job responds in the text, there are either six or seven different passages that are the examples of what gave him the strength or the courage to go on. And in each of these passages, I'm going to read them independently for you in just a minute and then give you a quick summary. In each of the passages, I'll give you the references. You ought to know them because they're like these, there's a gold mine here. Like if you're walking through a path and you're looking for a treasure, there's a treasure and there's a treasure and there's a treasure. There's six or seven of them. In each of the treasures, there is one truth that happens. And the one truth that is happening is simply this. Job just basically says, I trust God. I trust him no matter what. Now, Job kind of falters. The best that Job ever is in chapters 1 and 2. And then he's like you and me, whereby we kind of fall off the cliff. And chapter 3 is the most dark chapter in all of the Bible, or close to it, when he wishes he had never been born or that he had never even been conceived. He wishes both of those. But it's really great to notice when you go through the book that the darkness of chapter 3 of the book of Job gets brighter and brighter and brighter as he goes through it. And he won't go through the nonsense in the rest of the book. He gets it out of the way in chapter 3. And we ought to give him space to grieve and say those things which maybe would come off the tongue that we don't necessarily would want to live and die for. But he grows, and as he goes throughout the book, he would never go back to that nonsense of wishing he'd never been born. Because what he does towards the end is, he no longer wishes he'd never been born, but he says, I'm looking forward to the better life. And the better life is that first moment after the grave when the voice of God calls, and he brings me out of the grave, and I will see him face to face. Now listen, here are these passages that demonstrate that one simple truth, that Job has a tremendous faith in God. And he said, this is chapter 121, so Job 121, write that down maybe, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked there I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, whatever God does is still good. The second one, Job chapter 2 and verse 10. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not accept adversity? Job chapter 2, the same truth is there, that God is trustworthy, that whatever God does is good. And if God views or determines that I need some trial, some difficulty, some sadness in my life, then I'm going to accept that because he always does that which is best. Listen to how his faith grows, though. By the time, and by the way, we're probably, Job has been sitting in the ashes for maybe 6 months. Long time, sitting there going through the difficulties. And sometimes in our lives, it takes us that long to begin to recover. If the friends show up, 6 months and 7 days, if you will, as they sat there. Though he slay me, yet will I what? Anybody remember? Yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. And so again, he says it more clearly and more straightforwardly that I am accepting evil and I would accept good from the Lord because I trust in him. Chapter 14:14 and 15. Notice the increase of his faith. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my heart's service, I will wait. There is that expression of faith and trust. I'm going to hope in God and trust in God. I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer. You desire the work of your hands. He's looking forward to the fact that after death, as he's in the grave, he knows that even though his body is not alive, that in that body he will hear God calling him. It's the only time a person who is deceased, they're in the grave, they're in their tomb, they're in whatever situation they would be in the ground, will be able to hear God speak. And he will speak. And when he does, he says, I'm going to say, yes, Lord, here I come. What a great, tremendous faith in God. Job doesn't expect to live, by the way. And we should assume that he thinks that he's dying, and he probably was dying. But he says, I'm going to lay my head in the grave. And I'm going to keep my ear turned to the right, or whatever the case, because when God calls, I'm going to answer. A little bit further. So that was 14:15. Now Job 19 for the next of the nuggets, 5 of 6 is what I'm going to read. Oh, that my words were written in a book, that they were inscribed. I'm sorry, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock from an iron pen and lead forever, because, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, think about this for just a second. When he says he lives, it isn't that he's alive, or he was alive, or he is alive, or he will be alive, but he is in the present tense of life. So this Redeemer that he's talking about is one who is above time or outside of time. Frankly, he is a Redeemer who is eternal. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at the last on the earth. So he's alive now, and he's going to be alive for a very long time. He's going to live until the end of time, and then he's going to stand at the end. And so I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know. Now again, there's twice in these verses where he says, this is something I know. This is something I know. This is an expression of his faith. This I know. That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Job 19, verses 23 to 27. And so he's longing based on his faith, longing based on what he is absolutely confident in, is that even as he dies, because he thinks God is slaying him for whatever reason, that he will see God face to face. Not only will he hear his voice, but he will be brought out of the grave. And he knows that he's even going to be given his glorified and redempted body, the one that's glorified. One more passage. And this comes from Job chapter 23, verses 10 through 14. 121 and 210 and 13, 15, 14, 14 and 15, 19, 23 and following, and then Job 23, verses 10 through 12. And this is the one that is his best and deepest expression of faith of all of them. He says, you know, I don't know what God is doing. Who knows? I might never know. I can't observe, I can't see him anywhere. But notice what he says. But he knows. He knows the way that I take. I can't see him. I'm not watching him, but he can see me. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now you think of that last little comment about his faith, and that really gives us a window into the heart of Job. If you would ask him, what do you want for breakfast? What are you most hungry for? What would really satisfy you today? And the cook is getting ready to crack a couple of eggs or flip a flapjack or some kind of a pancake or a piece of mutton. He says, I would rather hear the words of God. I desire his word. Let me read that again. I desire his word more than my necessary food. And so that desire for the word of God and hearing from God is what gave him the ability to trust in God no matter what. Now, as I think through the rest of the book, he's going to have these dialogues with the three friends. And I'm not going to say anything about those dialogues other than to say that as they go back and forth and they go back and forth, the friends get more severe and shorter and more angry, and Job gets more defensive and more wordy and long, so that in the end, by the time you get through the three cycles, Job has completely silenced his friends. They have no answer. They can't say anything. The third guy doesn't even bother answering the third time because Job's so obstinate he won't admit that he's a sinner, and they're so convinced that he is that it's kind of like game over. Or no, not game over. That would be the wrong analogy. It's kind of like, well, if I move here, I'm in check. If I move there, I'm in check. I don't have any place to move. And so they're sitting there together. No one has an answer. No one's found a solution. And the seminarian, the young man, Elihu, he begins to speak, and he speaks for a few chapters. I won't even talk about him. I like him. Not everyone does, but I think that he has great things to say. And he takes Job, and he begins asking him these questions towards the end that are really significant. Job, where were you when? And the striking thing about the questions of Elihu is that they're the same kinds of questions that God gives Job a little bit later in the book. And so I think he's on the right track. And what Job is trying to do, I'm sorry, not Job, what Elihu is trying to do, Elihu is trying to knock the bench out from underneath of Job because he's just a little bit too full of himself. As his faith grows, so does his pride. And he wants God to answer. In fact, he binds himself under a series of oaths saying that I'm innocent. May God kill me and curse me if this isn't true. And so Elihu's trying to bring him back down to the ground, if you will, back to humanity. And as he gets to the end of his discussion, the wind begins to blow and the hurricane or the whirlwind is coming. And that whirlwind is actually God himself. God comes in a storm. And he meets with Job, Job chapter 38. That's where I would like for you to look. So I am very happy and don't mind at all that I took all that time waiting to get here, because unless you know those things, you can't hear the answer to the dilemma. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel without words and without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, you big shot, is really what he's saying there. And I will question you, and you will answer me. And then he begins. Now, as I read verse 4, 5, and 6, and 7, that's as far as we'll go this morning. What passage of Scripture should come to your mind? It's obvious, and it's clear, that God takes Job back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God is going to say to Job, so here I was back there, and I believe that it was Jesus who was doing the created work, and the Trinity was there together. And the Lord said, come to think of it, I was looking around, And Job, I don't think I saw you there that morning when I said, let there be light, and there was light, and that God saw the light, that it was good. And thus was the evening and the morning of the first day. I looked around, Job, I didn't see you there. I don't think that you were a part of it. And so he begins to ask him these questions. And the questions do two things, by the way. The first thing that these questions do about where were you, and were you there, and do you know, and could you do it, and would you have knowledge of these things, is to take Job and remind him that he is not the creator, that he is a creature. And that fundamental difference, that distinction between creator and creature, is a part of the answer, not why are these things happening, but how do I survive them? I survive them, first of all, by remembering that there's no vacancy in the Trinity, and I'm not there, and I couldn't do it, and I have no knowledge, and I am a creature fully dependent upon the graciousness of God. And God is always more kind and more gracious and more merciful to me than I could ever deserve. Here's how he begins to put him into that. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. I mean, Job's been talking in such grandiose points there that he must know this too, is really the point. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstones when the morning stars sang together? So he talks about the laying of the foundations and the organization of the earth and everything related to it. And he asks him, how in the world would you be able to know how to do it? You know, one of the things that humans think, we're really clever, by the way. We're so clever, we figured out how to take a rocket, stack about three rockets on top of one another, and light it with a match or some kind of ignition. And we can send that Apollo rocket all the way up into the sky, and we can plan the rotations, and we can land all the way over there on the moon, which is 280,000 miles away. It takes us about a week to get there. We're something special because we flew from the earth to the moon. God listens to that kind of thinking. He says, you think that you're really big because you could figure out how to fly from one place to another? When I called it all out of nothing, out of just because I said, let it be there, and it was there. And when I was making the world, I knew what the earth needed to stay in orbit. You know, as people go outside of the earth, it looks like they're without gravity, but really they're just in a constant state of falling as they're going around the earth. And I took the moon, and I placed the moon out there, and the moon is 40 times smaller than the earth, so that when the moon passes between the sun and the earth, it makes exactly the right size so that we can basically do experiments and understand. And so, you know, I did all of those things, and I planned their calculations. And you know what? It's been a few years, and that earth is still going, and the moon is still going. I've always been fascinated. I thought that the moon turned, but it doesn't. It always keeps the same side against us. Why in the world does that happen? And what is the purpose of the moon and everything relation to it? Think about this for just a second. NASA sat down, some of their smart people, and they began reporting, figuring out how many man hours it took to figure out how to fly from the earth to the moon. And they said it only took 5.23 billion man hours to build a rocket to go to the moon. And I think, and Job thinks, and you think, that you can look at the person who in just a second called it out of nothing, placed it at the right place, and it does so many things for our benefit and our joy, and it's there for goodness, it's there for power, it's there for delight, it's there for all of these things. And I'm going to question him about how he's running his world. And it, as Job listens to that, and listens, what he's supposed to realize is, God, you're a lot more powerful than I am. God, you're a lot more wise than I am. God, you're a lot more great than I am. And if I can plan and create and organize and maintain and enjoy and direct this world in which you live, Job, don't you think that I can handle your world too? And that is the answer. It will play itself out. Job's kind of a slow learner. I think actually it's going to take him about 4 chapters to figure it out. But this is all that God is saying. Job, if I can do all of those things, and in fact, you're one of the things that I created, not because I was bored, but because I enjoy doing good things and they bring glory to me and they all work out for good and it's all a blessing, can't you trust me to complete your world? My challenge for you this morning to think through that is simply this, that even though you don't understand all that God is doing or why he's doing it, you could ask him why all day long. He is never entitled or expected or responsible to tell you why. He may. I think he will, actually, in eternity. I think we'll finally be ready to hear the answers. But before that time, I have to look at his world. I have to look at all that he's done and trust in it and believe it and say, you know what? If he can, and later in the chapters, what we would have looked at tonight if we were here, he's going to talk about who calls the sunrise every day. You know, isn't it so nice? I don't go to bed at night thinking, oh, I hope the sun comes up in the morning. I'd be really afraid if it didn't. It's just going to be there because he's always there. And it brings us warmth and its joy and it heats the world and it's all a blessing. And all of a sudden I can begin to realize, and I would like for you to think about it too, God's been taking care of you for a long time. Just blessing after blessing from conception to the end of your life, the food that you eat and the air that you breathe and the water that you drink and everything related to it, it's all from the providence of a kind and a gracious God who cares for you. And if he's got that kind of a track record in everything he's done, then I think that he can direct your life. And what Job says when he expressed his faith is exactly right. I will trust him. I will wait for him. I will look for him. I will desire him. And I will see him face to face at the end. And then I know that it will be well with me. Brothers and sisters, it is certain, it is absolutely clear that there will be trials. There will be difficulties, and they can cause you to lose your faith or begin to doubt or to wonder or get bitter. It's amazing how many believers get bitter when they go through trials. Instead of doing those things, would you just for a moment be reminded again about how good God is at running his world, and let him run yours as well, because he can do a better job than I can. That's why I want to trust in Christ as my Savior, because he knows how to run my world, and part of running my world is providing for me eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you've never received that gift of eternal life, I would plead with you. It is as certain as the sun comes up in the morning that there will be a judgment day, and you will either be on Christ's side or his enemy on that day. Receive the gift of eternal life from one who runs his world quite well. Lord, help us this morning. I don't know where everybody is in terms of anger or bitterness. It could be that there's a senior saint who has not fully come to terms with trials. Maybe they're still struggling and they feel closer to Job than they've thought. I pray that you would cause them to stand up to the whirlwind, stand in the face of it, if you will, and face the voice of God as we heard him in the book of Job, reminding us that we're creatures and you're a creator and that you have made your world out of your wisdom and by your power, not to be mean, not to be unkind, not to be difficult, but because of your love and your goodness and your grace. And when we don't see the rest of the story, we don't understand it, teach us again just to trust in you. I thank you, Lord, that the curtain was pulled back on the book of Job, and before it was over, you made it all good to him there. And you may do that for us before our grave, but you certainly will do it for us afterwards. And then we will thank you for all that you had done in our lives and through them for the glory of God. I pray that you would help us to trust in you this day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Final hymn as we sing this morning will be...